says we should do church like the Christians in the first century did church. If we just did church like they did it, that all the problems of the modern church would just go away if we just did church like the first century church and the Christians who made up those churches did church. Well, I'll agree. We should look to the first century church for instruction and inspiration. But I would also convey this to you. It would be wrong to conclude that the first century church was only a good place for its members and never a troubling place for its members. That in some capacity, the local church in the first century was without problems, that it was all good coffee and fresh croissants. That's all it was, you know, and there was nothing bad about it in any way. The fact of the matter is when you read the New Testament, there were plenty of problems in the first century church. Just like there are plenty of problems in the 21st century church. There were plenty of problems in the church at Rome, just like there are plenty of problems at the church in Invergrove Heights. Failure does not reside in the fact of the problems. Failure in a local church resides in a refusal to identify the problems and then apply our Lord's corrective and our Lord's instructions for addressing those problems. As sparks fly upward, so man is given to trouble. And when we assemble as a group of human beings, albeit redeemed, washed clean by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet still undergoing the process of sanctification, which will come full term when we are with the Lord, we will have problems. Their failure is if we do not recognize, identify the problems, and then apply the Lord's corrective and the Lord's instruction to addressing our problems. So, we don't say, let's go back to how they did church in the first century because they didn't always do church right in the first century. Instead, what we say is this, let's search our Lord's words and adjust our church accordingly to what Jesus taught. You know, when you read the New Testament, there really is hardly a problem in the modern church that did not exist first in the first century church. For example, you probably have some measure of knowledge. Some of you are probably well versed in the problems that existed in the church at Corinth. I mean, you begin immediately in chapter 1 and there are problems as Paul writes his first letter to them and it continues throughout all 16 chapters. Do you know about some of the problems that were in the church in Rome? Specifically, did you know that some of the leaders in the church at Rome, that some of those leaders treated the Apostle Paul, do you know how they treated him while he was in jail in their own city of Rome? Well, let me tell you, it's not good. Paul tells us that there were Christians who preached about Jesus in the city of Rome while he was in jail there, whose motive was not reaching people with the gospel, seeing them experience the new birth, having hope of eternity in heaven because their sins have been forgiven. But the motives of these Christian leaders in the city of Rome, the very place where Paul was incarcerated, their motive was to add more weight to Paul's troubles by preaching the gospel, which actually had saved them. Let's read about it. Beginning in verse number 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out to the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having been confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is, most of them. Some of these who preach, they preach Christ from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter, they preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. When Paul is writing to the Christians in the church that he regards as close friends about his incarceration in Rome, do you see the problem that he presents to the Christians in Philippi? Simply, he says to this, my problems are with other Christians. Now, not everyone agrees on this. You can read a number of commentaries on this particular section in the book of Philippians. You can go back and read, you can search online, sermons, Philippians 1, 15 to 18. And what you'll find is there are a number of individuals who say, no. Those who are preaching who are the problem for Paul are actually not those who are preaching the gospel as Paul desires for it to be preached. Not everyone agrees that those who are Paul's problems are believers. Some find them to be false teachers, attempting to softening. The reason that they find them to be false teachers is because they are attempting to soften what Paul is saying here. But I think it's pretty obvious that Paul is pointing out to his readers, the problem that I'm having right now is coming from other preachers of the gospel. When you look in verse 15 and 16, again in verse 18, these are those who preached Christ. It appears the problem people for Paul are not unbelievers. The problem people for Paul, other believers. The problem people were not anti-Christ. The problem people are anti-Paul. And of course, that may draw our attention as believers because we think we might be able to relate. The problem that I have with people are not the unbelieving world. The problem that I have is with the believing world. Other Christians. Well, let's look in here and see what Paul finds so troubling. In verses 15 and 16, what we identify is these who are preaching Christ, that Paul's presence in their city has brought out the worst in them. In fact, Paul identifies three characteristics and subsequent actions which have come out of these professed Christians, even preachers of Christ, because of Paul's presence. So he says, there is envy in them, there is strife in them, there is selfish ambition in them. He finds them, in other words, to be jealous, combative. They exalt self at the expense of another. And all of this happens in the context of the Christian community. So why in the world would it be that way in Rome with Paul? It seems that Paul has what they want. Of course, they don't want his chains. That's not what they're after. But they have desire for his reputation. They want his influence, his following. Therefore, there is envy in their hearts. But think about it. Paul's reputation, Paul's influence, Paul's following, did Paul seek any of that for himself? No, in fact, Paul would write to another church, who is Paul? I'm just a servant of Christ. Paul isn't trying to garner a whole group of little Paulites who will be his minions. But these individuals who are identified by envy, strife, and selfish ambition, they will do almost anything to acquire what Paul has, including adding to Paul's troubles if that is a necessary component to gain what Paul has for themselves. So Paul identifies two groups of local Christians in Rome who are impacting him while he is in jail. The first, he identifies them in verses 15 and 16. He calls these, I call these, haters of Paul and lovers of self. To them, Paul's incarceration is nothing more than an occasion to advance their agenda. So when Paul writes about them doctrinally, Paul has no problem with them. And remember, when Paul has a doctrinal problem with the preaching of the gospel, he addresses it openly. The book of Galatians, Paul addresses openly the problem of a diluted gospel that had arisen in the church at Galatia. When Peter was preaching a gospel that Paul said, no, that is not what the Lord delivered to us. Paul says, I confronted him to his face on the matter. When Paul is addressing the problem with these, it's not a doctrinal problem. They preach Christ. They say the correct things. In fact, I have no doubt in my mind at all, none, that Paul would commend an unsaved person to go and listen to these preachers in the city of Rome. He would commend them to go there. Hey, here's what you'll hear when you go hear this guy preach. You'll hear the truth. It'll be preached accurately and passionately. Go listen for yourself. The issue for Paul is not the content of their preaching. It's solid. The issue with Paul has more to do with his personal treatment of them, of him, by them. In so many ways, they are of a character that is troubling. By the way, there should be something to note there for us. That the power of the message is not in the messenger. The power of the message is in the content of the message itself as it is carried by the Holy Spirit. That's why we can, last year in 2017, consider the impact of some of the reformers and have no problem noting the good things that they did, recognizing they have feet of clay. We can say the same thing about Billy Graham. We can recognize all the good that he did, recognizing he has feet of clay, and you can recognize it about the guy who's standing before you right now. The power is not in the capacity to deliver the content of the message. The power is in the message itself. So I don't have any doubt in my mind that Paul would commend an unsaved man, hey, take your family and go listen to that guy preach. He'll tell you the truth. But while they are doctrinally correct, personally, these Christians, they're mean. They're unkind. They're selfish. So how is this envy and strife and selfish ambition displayed? Well, certainly, there's no doubt they are talking with anyone who will listen about what a bad guy Paul must be. Follow their thinking. Paul comes to our city, this big hotshot evangelist, missionary guy, known everywhere from here to Jerusalem. He comes to our city, and everybody is enthralled by Paul. Well, did you ever stop to think why Paul is in jail? Maybe he really isn't the guy everybody thinks he is. Because he wouldn't be there if he was a good guy. So you maybe don't want to give so much of your loyalty to Paul. Why don't you give it to us? We'll lead you in the right direction. Because really, would God have one of his choice servants be in jail? Don't his circumstances, these are now saying to the people in Rome, don't his circumstances tell you everything you need to know about him? Keep your distance. In addition to what they said about him, my guess is they probably contributed nothing to his relief and to his comfort while he was in the jail in Rome. Unlike the church at Philippi, which sent Epaphroditus with a significant gift, you'll remember that when he is in the church of Rome, he has to write to Timothy, "Could somebody get me a coat?" Oh, wait a minute. There are faithful preachers of the gospel in Rome, and he has to write to Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus, "Could somebody bring me a coat?" So in what way are they contributing to Paul's troubles? No doubt they're talking about him to anybody who will listen. And it appears to me they are not contributing in any way at all to the relief of his person while he is in jail in Rome. Well, why would they do this? I've touched on it already, but let me go a little bit further in that. Maybe he took their spotlight when he arrived at home in Rome. Everyone was talking about him. It was his sermons they were sharing on Twitter and Facebook, not theirs. He was all anybody could talk about. Maybe that's why they did what they did. Maybe it was more personal than that. Maybe they thought, well, let him feel a little bit of what we feel. You know, we've had everything taken away from us when he arrived here. The prestige, the notoriety that was ours has gone to him, and let's see how he likes it to have everything taken away from you while he is under lock and key. Whatever the reason, envy, strife, selfish ambition are how these Christian men relate to Paul. Simply, they're just plain old mean to another Christian. And Paul tells us that they suppose, do you see this in the text? They suppose in verse 16 that they are going to add affliction. They suppose that they're going to increase my trouble. I'm curious. Anyone feeling some sympathy for Paul at the moment? Anyone feeling a little upset with the Roman Christians who are doing this to Paul? I understand your sympathy and your feelings. I share them. But let's understand something. When Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi, he's not looking for their sympathy. Nor is he looking to make allies against his enemies. It's easy to do when your trouble is other Christians, isn't it? You begin to talk with somebody else about the problem brought on to you by another Christian in hopes of gaining some sympathy. Maybe in gaining an ally against your adversary who happens to be a brother or sister in Christ. That's not what Paul is doing here. What Paul has in mind is much more important than gaining our sympathy or gaining us as his allies. So knowing what Paul is experiencing while he is in jail from the Christians who are in jail, how is he going to respond? How do you respond when your problems are other Christians? Paul is going to tell us his response, but before we see Paul's answer, we really have to observe not every Christian is a problem for Paul. That's a small detail, but I think it is an important one because of the tendency of human nature. What is the tendency of our human nature? Our tendency of our redeemed Christian human nature is to see only a problem, neglecting to see what is good. There's a second group that Paul identifies. These I call those who are lovers of Paul and dismissive of self. He tells us about them in verse 17. They too preach Christ, just like the other group. But their motive in preaching Christ, according to Paul in verse 17, is love. Love always has an object. So what is the object of their love that's motivating them to preach this way? Certainly love for our Lord, to convey His great sacrifice and honor Him in declaring His person and His message. Certainly there is a love for the lost, those who are on their way to hell, who do not know God through Christ, who have not been forgiven of their sin because their faith is in Jesus Christ only, who have been deceived that if somehow I can be good enough, God will let me into His heaven, when the Bible itself says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. No doubt there are Christian women and men in Rome who are sharing the gospel with unsaved people in Rome that they love because they don't want to see them go to hell. Maybe it's one of the reasons you preach the gospel to people. It is certainly one of the reasons I preach the gospel to people. I do not want to see any of you go to hell. None of you. I want all of you to go to heaven. So I preach to you again and again and again the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you know what to say to those whom you love who are going to hell. And so that those whom you invite to be with us on a Lord's Day morning hear the message of the gospel so they will not go to hell. And so that these children who are hearing the gospel, some of them for the first time hearing the gospel, will believe what God says. So no doubt, some of them are preaching from a motive of love for the lost. But I think in context, Paul is saying these are preaching out of a motive of love for me, for Paul. So you're not quite sure what that means. So let me explain it to you. They love Paul to the point of identifying with him. Without regard to the threat of unbelievers, for example, imprisonment, just like Paul, and without the potential of bringing themselves into problems with other Christians, just like Paul was. They love him so much, they're going to distance themselves from Paul. They're going to bring themselves in close proximity to Paul by declaring his message in whatever way possible. How do they identify with him? Certainly in words. How do they identify with him? By continuing the work of the gospel that he is advancing. And I would just make a note to you as a congregation. One of the great expressions of love that you can have for your pastors, your elders, is not coming over on a Sunday morning and shoveling the driveway. I would have welcomed you, but that's not the great expression of love. The great expression of love that you can have for your pastors or your elders is joining in the work with passion and at personal risk. You'll convey your love in a way that will do wonders for your elders, your pastors. So, these two groups come. Nevertheless, the first group remains and is vocal, active, and a real problem. Certainly we could understand how Paul would respond to the second group very thankfully, but how's he going to respond to this first group? Verse 18, he responds. And those first two words, you can write in your Bible, if you do, these two words, to be synonymous with them. So what? That's what Paul means when he says what then. So what? Here's Paul's expression. My personal problems, my personal feelings, my personal treatment, that is not the big deal here, because it is not about me. The important thing is not me or my situation or my reputation or my advancement or my decline. Paul says in verse 18, so what? The important thing is the expanse of the message of Jesus, even if the expanse comes at my expense. Wow. Do you think that way? Do you think my personal problems, my personal feelings, my personal treatment, that's not the big deal here? Do you think that the important thing is not me and my situation? The important thing is not my reputation. The important thing is not my advancement or my decline. The important thing is the expansion of the message of Jesus, even if that expanse means comes at my expense. Is that how you think? That's what Paul says exactly in verse 18. So how can he say this? There are two things which give him the foundation to make that statement. So what? What difference does it make how I'm treated? Who cares? Is the gospel progressing? Is the gospel advancing? Then what difference does it make for me if I'm not treated well? So what? What's his basis? He gives two ideas. The first one is knowledge. So he says in verse 17, I am appointed. So ask yourself a question. How did Paul get into this situation in the first place? How is it that he finds himself in a Roman jail in the city of Rome? How did it happen? Paul tells you, I got here by appointment, verse 17. It's not chance. It's not bad luck. It's not a miscalculation. It isn't mistaken identity. It wasn't an error in judgment that Paul first went back to Jerusalem 2 years ago, where he was initially arrested and brought then in transport to Rome. It wasn't an error in judgment. But Paul says, where I am right now, my current situation, is an act of my master, Jesus. I am here by an appointment made for me by my Lord. What you are reading then in verse 17, brothers and sisters, is one more in a very long, beautiful, glorifying to God list of prominent, glaring, conspicuous, stark, obvious examples of the theme of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men, a list that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. When Paul looks at his current situation and sees the decline in his own reputation in the city of Rome, sees the decline in how he feels, his own well-being, sees the decline in his opportunities to be a vocal spokesman for Jesus in ways that he had been previously. When he sees all of that, he concludes, this is nothing more than part of God's gospel plan, and this is the part I have right now. I'm appointed for this. Think about what's happened in the last 30 years in the first century prior to the time that Paul writes what he writes. 30 years ago, Christianity was born in the city of Jerusalem. It's only been 30 years. And do you remember one of the key events? You can read about it in the beginning part of the book of Acts. one of the key events that included a man named Stephen 30 years ago. Stephen is preaching, and he is doing there in Jerusalem 30 years prior what Paul is doing right now in Rome 30 years later. End of verse 17, giving a defense of the gospel. That's what Stephen did when he preached. This same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made. And Stephen went on to declare the Messiahship of Jesus and preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Now here Paul is doing the exact same thing. So in 30 years' time, Acts 1:8 has happened. What is Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and now to Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth. How did that happen? How did Acts 1:8 happen in a mere 30 years? Some of you might think, well, 30 years, you keep using the word mere like it's not a very long time. Well, for those of us who are well past the age of 30, 30 years is not a really long time, is it? It doesn't seem that long. I mean, could it really be more than 30 years since you graduated from high school? Is that even possible? It doesn't seem like it, does it? This is not a long time. Not a long time at all. For the gospel to go from Jerusalem to virtually the whole of the known world. How did it happen? Paul tells us how it happened. God did this. I was appointed to defend the gospel, just like Stephen did 30 years ago, and just like all of us in between have done so. What is God doing? God is spreading the message of His Son, our Savior Jesus, to the whole world, and Paul says, I'm just a part of that. And so as long as the gospel is expanding, so what? What do I care what happens to me? Paul rests then comfortably in the knowledge of the sovereignty of God in his life. And we do well to rest in God's sovereignty too. I love how Spurgeon addressed this when he was preaching to his congregation. He preached in London, the sovereign arbiter of destiny. It's an incredible way of phrasing who God is. The sovereign arbiter of destiny holds in His own power all the issues of our life. We are not waifs and strays upon the ocean of fate, but are steered by infinite wisdom toward our desired heaven. Providence is a beautiful phrase for you to garner to yourself. Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. How is it that Paul, the great Paul, whose problems in Rome are not his jailers, a whole bunch of them are coming to faith in Christ, but whose problem in Rome are other Christians, yet God is using those other Christians who are a problem from Him in the expansion of the gospel, the same thing that Paul is a part of. How does Paul arrive at the conclusion saying it's really not a problem for me? It's not. So what? Part of it is based in his knowledge of the sovereignty of his God. And you will do well, Christian, to lay your head on the soft pillow of God's sovereignty. There's a second answer that Paul gives us as to how he responds. He responds with knowledge, and he also responds, I think, with determination. And this is the last part of verse number 18. When he says, I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. It's as if Paul is saying this. If all that is required for the advance of the gospel is a loss of my reputation, if all that's required for the advance of the gospel is a loss of my comfort, my freedoms, my health, my well-being, I'm good with that. When Paul writes, "I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice," this is no passive-aggressive Minnesotan way to gain sympathy. It's not like he's hoping that somebody will say, "Oh, poor Paul." It's not like he's hoping for affirmation from other people. "Paul, we still love you. They're there." He's not searching for allies. "Oh, Paul, those meanies, we're on your side." Nothing like that. He is simply determined to rejoice because the gospel is advancing. The message of Jesus is going farther. And yes, it is at the expense of Paul. There is no question about that. But his answer is, so what? You may know the name James Boyce. Boyce preached in Philadelphia for a significant number of decades in the 20th century. When Boyce was preaching on this passage to the people of the church in Philadelphia, here's what he preached to them. "I know that someone will object, 'Oh, but that is hard. First you say that we are to rejoice when people preach the gospel, even if they do it in a nasty way and try to hurt other Christians. Then you say that we are not to be like that ourselves. That is unreasonable. Are we to go against all that is most natural within us?'" Because that's what's natural, right? What's natural is, you did that to me, so I'm going to do that to you. You're mean to me, I'll be mean to you. You snubbed me, I will snub you. Boyce continues. His answer? Yes. You are. This is God's way, and God will give you the strength to do it. You are to see His hand at work in the lives of other Christians, even those who are obnoxious to you. And you are to think more highly of God's work in them. Moreover, you are to work with them as far as possible. For in this way, the gospel is spread, believers are strengthened, and Jesus is honored. The greater issue for the Christian is the advancement of the name of Jesus, not the protection of all things self. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It is about Christ. This isn't theoretical for Paul. Paul is not lecturing in a seminary classroom. This isn't theoretical for him. Paul is not teaching an elective class, an adult education hour. Hey, should you ever find yourself in this kind of situation, here is a way that you might act. Nothing is going to change for Paul. He's in jail. That's how it's going to be. It's probably going to get worse. And his answer? I rejoice. Can we resolve then this? Can we resolve never to allow self to be the kind of Christian who is a problem for other Christians? Just don't be. Can we resolve that? I'm just not going to be that. While God in His sovereignty may overcome that sin for the advancement of His gospel, I have great capacity to control whether or not I am a problem for other Christians, and I'm just not going to be. I'm going to resolve to do that. I am not going to be a problem for other Christians. Could we resolve that? I mean, I'm pretty sure that fits within Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? Not going to be a problem for other Christians? Can we resolve that? The Christians in my family? I'm not going to be a problem for them. The Christians in my church, I'm not going to be a problem for them. Just don't be. Second one. Can we resolve to rest in the sovereignty of God, rejoicing at every advancement of the gospel, even if the cost of the advance is your present discomfort or loss? Can we resolve that? I think that would be a fitting response to this text. I'm curious. Do these appeal to you? Do these resolutions appeal to you? I mean, does your spirit say, yeah, that's what I want? Do you think these are responses our Lord would have for us? Are they within the scope of what Jesus desires for His church? Could we do this? So, well, you know, I'm not sure about that. Well, we're going to pick it up next time then when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So let's ask the Lord for His help, would you? Can we pray together, please? Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close this morning, we're thankful that we can gather together on the Lord's Day. We're thankful for what we have seen in Your Word. Would You help us now in our response? While your heads remain bowed, would you consider your response to God this morning? Here at our church, what we believe is if God's Word has been faithfully preached, every one of us must respond. All of us. Would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that. Our Father, we pray for each other that our resolve would be within the Christian community not to be a problem in any way for another Christian. Oh God, check our hearts where envy, strife, and selfish ambition rise to the surface and the target is another Christian woman or Christian man. Check us, Lord, so that we are not in any way a problem for another Christian. And then, Lord, when we are the recipients, when we are the recipients of trouble, even when it comes from within, help us, we pray, to rest comfortably, to lay head to the pillow of God's providence, that You are working the expanse of the gospel. Help us not to count self so worthy that we are unwilling to experience loss. Instead, help us, we pray, to be able to count all things as loss for Christ, even as the apostle modeled for us. All this we pray in the name of the One who loved us so much that He died on the cross for us. His name is Jesus. Amen. Would you